Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7. And as we do that, as you flip there, let us go to the Lord in prayer. We'll use the words to start us off. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, we do trust that by your word, you will indeed sanctify us. You will set us apart. You will begin to shape our hearts and minds so that we might reflect the image of Christ. We ask that you would do that now as we open your word to Philippians and as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. So I want to encourage you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Why is this doing this? This is going to be a problem. This goes off every second. Well, I wanted to give you guys an update. I know many of you have asked about how parents are doing and such, how the trip was. If you're not aware, I've been out for the last 2 weeks helping take care of aging parents, both my father and my father-in-law. His health is not doing so well. So a couple of weeks ago, my parents were still up at their cabin in Michigan, a long way away, and I flew up there to help them kind of close it all down for the winter, winterize it, and then drive them back because it's a long way back to Oklahoma. It's about a 1,000-mile drive, and I didn't want my mother to have to do that alone with my father in his condition. If you don't know, my father's had a couple of strokes lately, so he doesn't process things perhaps as well as he could. He can't get around as well as he could. He gets very tired very quickly. So he just needs help getting around. So you know, my job was to go up there, close everything down, you know, make sure the plumber gets out and that kind of stuff, and we get to drive home okay. While I was up there, one of the things to close it down we needed was kind of a storage area. So me and a hired hand spent about 2 days building kind of a storage shed where we could put all the stuff that has to be stored in the winter. So it was a very busy time, and I was tired at night, and there was one night I was lying in bed, and I heard this crash, and then I heard my mother scream, you know, my name, Carter, come help. I got up, ran out there, and my father had fallen in the hallway, and we were able to help him to get back up and get back in bed, and he was complaining for the next few days about kind of his back hurting. And, you know, I looked on his back, didn't see any bruising or anything. So we just kind of, you know, managed it. But he kept occasionally complaining about his back hurting. And we drove back the 1,000 miles, mostly overnight, which was not my intent at all. The intent was to get up early in the morning and drive the whole day. But we were having some other difficulties with some of his health issues. And so we didn't end up leaving until 7 p.m. at night. And drove till about 5 in the morning, stopped at a hotel for a few hours, and then made it home the rest of the day. And a couple of days later, as he's still complaining about his back, she decided to take him in and found out that he had cracked 3 ribs. He's just a tough old bird. You know, he's hardly complaining at all about that. but it's just, kind of one thing after another with, and I'm telling you these things because these are things that can make you anxious. We're talking about anxiety this morning. When we got back to Oklahoma, you know, my plan was to spend a couple of days, help them get acclimated, you know, go visit my father-in-law, check on him, because he's had cancer diagnosis, and this is kind of his third diagnosis. He's had 2 surgeries to remove it in the past and treatments with chemo and radiation in the past, and when it came back this third time, he had decided, I'm done with all that. You know, I'm not going to fight it anymore. I'm just going to let it take its course. And, you know, for the most part, he'd been doing okay, still been able to do most of the stuff he wanted to do. But when I was in Oklahoma, I guess it was about 2 weeks ago, on Saturday He woke up Sunday morning. The Saturday before, he'd been able to do stuff. I think he mowed his lawn and even a neighbor's lawn. But Sunday morning, he woke up and told my mother-in-law, something has changed. And from that point on, he's not been able to be awake without intense pain. There's a tumor that's growing on the base of his spine that I think is pressing upon a lot of his nerves. If he's awake, he's in, he would describe it from a 7 to the point of pass out, unbearable pain. So I was able to go there, being in Oklahoma, spend the day with them. My poor mother-in-law is just tired as can be, trying to care for him and look after him. Called Rhonda, who was planning to come about 4 or 5 days later, and said, you should probably move up your trip and come tomorrow. She did, and she's still there. She's going to be there for another week, and trying to balance the medication so that he has, he's able to visit with people and be awake, but at the same time not be in so much pain that he feels like passing out. So it's just a very difficult situation. I got a note from my mother yesterday about my dad, who is now at the point of sleeping almost all the time, and when he gets up, just walking into the kitchen wears him out. So I think his blood flow and his arteries, which is not very good to begin with, is getting even less. So it's hard. There's a lot of things I'm anxious about. On top of that, this summer my AC went out in my house, and we had to financially figure out a way, which we didn't have, to take care of that. I have 4 kids that are 18 and older, 3 kids that are 18 and over, sorry, I can't even count this morning. One's still not 18 yet, who are still, trying to figure out their way in life. One's about to graduate from college, and he's trying to sort out where he's going to go and trying to support him and what he's doing, my others and what they're doing, and to manage all of their cars. That's been kind of my commitment to them. I'm going to help you by helping take care of your cars. Well, so we have 5 How many cars do we have? 4 cars in the family? I don't even know. Too many. 4. And most of them have more than 180,000 miles on them. So it's become a big job to maintain cars when they all have that many miles on them. I mean, they're all still running, but they have little things. I changed, I think, 3 door actuators this summer, a window regulator, a power motor, as well as deal with other little things going on. It's just all these little things can create anxiety. What is going to happen next? Now, maybe I shouldn't have done this, but on top of all this, we adopted a puppy, a 10-month-old puppy that's 80 pounds. I'm not sure why we did that. I think it was just, we just need more anxiety in our lives, don't we? So we did that. And last night, I got to go to the emergency room with my son, because we were afraid he may have broken his hand. Turns out he didn't, praise the Lord. But nonetheless, we spent an hour or an hour and a half in the emergency room. So it's like, there's a lot of things that could, create a level of anxiety. And I just think, the Lord has either a sense of humor, or he has just a great sense of providence, that on the schedule for me to preach this morning is on anxiety. I think he was telling me, you know what? I don't know if anyone else needs this, but you need this. I need this. So I'm not saying all that because I want you to look at me as a model. I'm just simply saying on that because, listen, because I'm at a place where I'm ready to listen to what this passage has to say. How do we deal with anxiety in our lives? Because this text has some things to say that are just so plain and straightforward. If you are someone who likes to memorize verses, these verses are popular ones to memorize. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition or prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's one of those comforting verses we like to memorize, but I don't know if we really fully understand what exactly that means. Because I think there's a danger in thinking that here's a formula for dealing with anxiety. And so we come to a verse like this when we're facing anxiety, and we say, okay, I just need to go to the Lord with my petition, give thanks, and it should just go away. And when that doesn't happen, we get frustrated with God. We say, he's not answering, he's not listening, this isn't true. So how do we understand that this is true, and it is a powerful instruction for us to deal with anxiety? Because it is. And I want to talk about how that is, because I want to know how that is. And it's really simple. I want to talk about it under two things that this talks about. One, it says to pray. So we're going to talk about what that looks like. And second, it talks about the peace of God. So I want to talk about what that looks like. So it's a very simple two-point sermon, pray and peace of God, as we look at this passage, to deal with our anxiety. So the first thing it says to do is to pray. So I'll ask, very simply, do you pray? Do you have a practice of prayer? Because that's really what he's talking about. He's not saying present your requests as though a one-time thing. You know, if you're a reader of Paul, then you hear his instruction about prayer, and it's usually things like this, pray without ceasing. So it's this idea that Paul wants you to pray habitually. He wants you to have a habit of prayer. So when he's saying present your requests to God, this is not a one-time thing, as though a formula. He's talking about a practice. So the first thing to ask, if you're going to deal with anxiety, is do you have a regular practice of daily prayer? Because prayer, he says right here, is the means by which God has chosen to guard your heart and your mind from anxiety. Prayer is the means, let me say it again, that God has ordained, that means empowered, to guard your heart and your mind from anxiety. Prayer is the key. It's not complicated. I'm not opening some secret box in Scripture. It's simple prayer. Now we have to ask, does prayer work for everyone? Does prayer work for everyone? And maybe you're surprised by my answer, but the answer is no, it doesn't. It doesn't work for everyone because prayer is not available to just anyone. You think, well, why do I say that? What exactly is prayer? Well, simplest form, prayer is talking with God, right? I mean, it's not complicated either. Prayer is talking with God. So the question is, who has access to talk with God? Because if you're going to talk with God, you have to have access to God if you want Him to hear anything you have to say. Think of God as the way He tends to reveal Himself, perhaps more than any other figure in the Bible, as the King. You know, God is the great King over all the earth. You know, He talks about heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He talks about His citizenry, His nation, His people, in terms of a kingdom. I mean, when Jesus came to introduce His ministry, He says, the kingdom of God has come. So there's this idea that our primary relationship with God is understood as He is a king, and we are His people, or His subjects, His citizens. And you think, who has access to a king? The people who have access to a king are His citizens. Citizens of His kingdom. That's who's available. That's who can approach the king as what we would call a supplicant. Not everyone can do that. If you're not a citizen of the kingdom, you don't have access to the king. It's not yours. There's no right. You have no right to do that. So you have to be a citizen of the kingdom if you want the king to hear your petition. I think that imagery is really helpful. So how do you become a citizen of the kingdom? Or who is a citizen of the kingdom? Now this passage, he's not necessarily talking about it in citizen terms or kingdom terms. If you go back a few verses, he talks about who he's writing to in this letter. He says, those whose names have been written in the book of life. That's who he's talking to when he's giving instruction on prayer. And if you go back to the very beginning of the book, he says he's writing to the saints who are in the land, the saints of God. The saint is simply a simple word for those who have been set apart by God to belong to Him. You know, a saint is not someone who has achieved some particular status because they've lived such a great and holy life. No, a saint is someone whom God has set apart from the rest of all creation, all of people, to belong to Him. So these are who are the citizens of God. John refers to it in a little bit different way. He refers to it as a children of God. You are children of God. He says, to as many as receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God. We could also say citizens of the kingdom. We could say the same thing. We could also say those who have the right to have their names written in the book of life. Those who have a right to access the king in his throne room. And that's really important to remember. How is it that we can bring our requests to the king? It's because he has granted us citizenship. He has granted us citizenship. And that doesn't come because we are good people. It comes because he has given us his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute on the cross. So that as we put our faith in him, we have been cleansed from our sins so that we can be set apart and have our names written in the book of life. So when God looks on that roll, he sees our name written, therefore he grants you access. And your name is written there because Christ has paid for your sin. He has purchased your position in that book. Now that's really important to remember. I was talking with someone recently. I'm going to trip on this if I'm not careful. I was talking with someone recently who sees me, I think, kind of as his pastor. I'm his pastor friend. He doesn't go to church anywhere, but you know, I'm his, I guess, resident pastor, if you want to think of it like that. And so he always talks about me as having this special position with God. He says, you know, I'm glad I know you because I know you have a special place with God, you know, because you're a pastor, as though I'm on some other level because I've done something perhaps more than he has to gain access. And his thinking is completely wrong. That is such a dangerous way of thinking, to think that because you've done something more than me, you must have a closer position with God. Because once we start thinking our access to God is based upon how good we're doing, we're in a world of trouble. We're in a world of trouble because that's going to put you in one of two positions. You're going to either think you have a right to have access to God's room, and you're going to get frustrated when you can't get in there to be heard or when you don't see answers coming because you think he owes it to you. Or you're going to think you don't ever deserve to go there, so you're never going to try at all. So it puts you in a very bad place to think that my access to God is completely dependent upon how good I have been as a person. It has absolutely nothing to do with how good you've been as a person. It simply has to do with, is your name written in the book of life? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Because I will tell you, good and bad citizens of the kingdom all have equal access to the king because they're citizens. That is paramount to understanding the effectiveness of our prayer. If our hearts are ever going to be guarded by the prayer that we offer to the king, we have to know that the reason we can go to the Lord is because he has made us citizens of the kingdom through our faith in his son. Now, there's a great story in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. You know, Esther was living in Persia at the time when the Persian king was looking for a new bride, and he had searched out the land. They'd brought all the pretty women into the kingdom to figure out which one was going to win the place of you know, the beauty contest to become his bride, and Esther was representative of, you know, her people. She was gathered in, and for the most part, she had a lot of favor with the king. But at one point, there comes a time where she hasn't been to see the king in quite some time, and she finds out that one of the king's right-hand men has a beef with her uncle, and therefore has vowed to wipe out all of her uncle's people, which of course are her people too, the Jewish people. And her uncle comes to tell her, hey, look, you need to go and see the king. Now, why did he do that and not go see the king himself? Because she had access to the king's throne room. He didn't. He wasn't necessarily a citizen. He was a foreigner living on their soil. But she had been invited in. She had access to the king. Now that doesn't necessarily mean she was ready to go. She was a little reticent to go because in the Persian kingdom, if you went uninvited into the king's presence, well, if he didn't hold out the royal scepter to grant you mercy, you would be killed because you have somehow violated, you know, that relationship. So she, with fear and trepidation, goes into the kingdom beseeching him to bring her supplication before him, her request before him, and he holds out the royal scepter. So she has freedom to speak. And when she has freedom to speak, all of a sudden she has much favor to be heard. At that point, having favor in his presence, she could just about ask for anything, and he's going to be ready to listen. He's going to be eager to do what she has to say because he's already granted her the royal scepter. And I want you to think about the royal scepter, in terms of analogy, is Jesus Christ, and he has been held out to those who are his people. So if you've reached out and grabbed that royal scepter of Jesus Christ, you have no reason to fear coming to the Lord's presence with your supplications. In fact, not only do you have no reason to fear coming with your presence, with your supplications, but you have reason to expect that he is eagerly listening and ready to hear, just like he was with Esther. You see, that's the picture. He is a king, we are his citizens, and he's held out the royal scepter of Jesus Christ, inviting us to come into his throne room as supplicants. So that's the first thing. Do you have access? If you're praying, you're talking to God, the only way you can be heard is if you're coming through Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus says it's another way in John 14:6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, the royal scepter that's been held out to grant you mercy, to come bring your requests. Okay, so that we've got that access. If we've got access as citizens of the kingdom, if you have your faith in Jesus Christ and have that access, what do you bring? How do you pray before the king? Well, in this, I mean, there's lots of different forms of prayer that we see exhibited in the Bible. You know, you can turn to the Psalms and you can see Psalms filled with praise in terms of prayer. You know, expressing the glory and the wonder of God. You know, we try to do that as we come into worship, is express those things. That's a form of prayer. In the Psalms, you also see lots of laments. They're bringing their sadness and their complaints before the Lord, lamenting what they see happening in the midst of God's people, all the injustice in the world. That's another form of prayer. You know, you can come with a confession of your sin before the Lord. That's another form of prayer. But in this case, he's talking specifically about bringing your supplications with thanksgiving before the Lord in prayer. Your supplications. Now, what is a supplication? That's not a word we use in everyday vocabulary. You know, you could call it a petition. Maybe some of them say here petitions before God. But again, I think that king imagery is helpful. Because if you're coming before the king, you have something that you need the king to do for you. That's called a supplication. I'm a supplicant before the king seeking his activity, his action on my behalf. So that's what he's saying. Bring your requests for the king to act on your behalf. Bring those to the Lord. Bring those to the Lord. He's inviting you to bring those to the Lord. Now, just like Esther, why did Esther go to the king and not somewhere else? Because the king was the only one who had the power to do something about what was about to happen. When you go to the Lord with your supplications, you're essentially saying, I acknowledge you, Lord, are the only one who can do something about my needs. So you're going to him with a sense of faith that he has the power to do something about your needs. But when you go with thanksgiving, you're also going with the expectation that he will do something about your needs. Now, we might assume that could be a little bit presumptuous to go and start thanking God before we've even asked him to do that. And perhaps you could think that if you're only thinking of God in terms of a king. But that's not the only imagery we see of God in the Bible. He's also referred to often as a father, right? And as a father, I can tell you, I am very glad when my kids come to me with a request and they're saying thank you before I've even said yes. Because I know they have great confidence that I want to do for them what they're asking. Now, perhaps I joke about my sons that before they ever ask a question, I'm going to say no, kind of play the job of the insurance agent, see if they want to appeal it, see how bad they really want it. But that's not really true. I really do want to do good things for my kids. I mean, that I desire to give my kids good gifts. I can't always do it, or I can't always give them the thing that they're asking because it wouldn't be good for them, or I don't have the means to do it because I'm in a different position than the Lord, perhaps. But I want to do it. You know, unless I have a reason to say no, I want to say yes, and I'm going to. I mean, how does Jesus teach us about the Father who eagerly desires to give good gifts to his children? And he says, ask. He says, you have not because you ask not. He says, ask, seek, knock, and the Lord will answer. He's your Father. He wants to say yes. He wants to give you what you need. So go with your supplications with thanksgiving, because that says, Lord, not only do I know I have the right to come into your king, your throne room because you've granted me access through Jesus Christ, but I know that you're eager to give me all of my heart's desires. I know that you want to say yes. Now you say that That sounds right. That sounds good. But I come with my prayers before the Lord, and he doesn't always say yes. And that can be hard. It can be hard for a parent to say no to a child, especially when you know that the child isn't going to understand why you say no. So when we go to the Lord, we're also acknowledging that, Lord, you are God. I'm not. You know all things. I don't. If you say no to me, you must have a good reason. Maybe I don't understand it. Maybe I'll never understand it. But I know that you have a good reason, and I trust you. You see, that's the way you go with thanksgiving to the Lord. Thankful for when he does say yes, and thankful for when he says no, because he has something better in mind. Something different in store. Now, there is ways to eliminate the no's, and I'm sure you'd like to hear those. And that's not complicated either. I mean, really, none of these things are complicated to understand. When Jesus talks about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, you know, that great passage when he says, look, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things, the need for clothing and food and everything, he says, the Lord knows that you need them. You know, the Gentiles pursue those things because they're anxious about having them. But you don't have to worry about those. You don't have to be anxious about those things. The Lord already knows you need them. Come instead seeking first the kingdom things. Now we can go back and think of God as a king in the throne room for a minute, and you're bringing your supplications before him. If you're going before him and your supplications are limited to building your own little kingdom off by yourself, you know, he's probably going to say no to that. I mean, a king is not, he's not interested in you developing a kingdom outside of his own. He's interested in you as a citizen of the kingdom, come seeking supplications that are going to help flourish the kingdom itself. Right? Because when the kingdom itself is flourishing, all the citizens of the kingdom are going to flourish, including you, the supplicant who's coming before. So in other words, how do you get more yeses out of the Lord? You come with requests that have his kingdom in mind. Now, I know that can be a whole other story about how do you pray kingdom requests? Because I know some people are thinking, well, kingdom requests means I'm praying about a missionary who's out there in the field talking about Jesus, or I'm praying about, you know, going to my neighbor and doing something evangelistic, or I'm talking about something church-related. You know, I think we tend to think of kingdom requests like that. Seeking first the kingdom means that. And I don't think that's a limit at all. When John the Baptist was asked by those who were coming to him, repent, what should we do? I mean, what does he tell the soldier? What does he tell the moneylender? You know, he says, don't charge exorbitant interest. He says, don't take bribes. Guess what? These are kingdom-oriented activities. You know, do your calling in life with integrity. In other words, seeking the kingdom means seeking to make God's will that happens already in heaven happen on earth. God's will has to do with what? Not stealing, not committing adultery, not bearing false witness, not coveting. I mean, those are very earth-oriented things that have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. Seeking the flourishing of the community in which you live. Seeking to be a blessing to those whom God has brought into your sphere of influence. You know, all of these things you can do in your activity as a neighbor, in your activity as a family member, in your activity as a worker. I mean, those are all things that you can be doing. In your work itself, you are seeking to work in such a way that brings blessing to the larger world as a whole. You know, whether you're in the oil industry, helping further the energy industry so that people have gas in their cars to drive or fuel that they can burn and run the city. I mean, those are all things that help the community flourish. You know, if you're a banker managing people's money, you're helping them do what they are called to do as business people. These are kingdom activities. It's not bad to bring your supplications that are like this to the Lord. Just knowing that when I bring these, it's not just so that I can build my own little kingdom and make my own heaven on earth apart from the Lord. It's so that I can be a part of the work of bringing about a flourishing kingdom of God. It's just in the way we look at it. It's the way we process our own supplications, our own needs. So that's the idea of praying. What does prayer look like? That's what prayer looks like. Now I want to talk a minute about the peace of God. The peace of God, that's what's going to guard your heart and mind from this anxiety. What is the peace of God exactly? And why do we have peace with God? Well, I want you to look at the first part of that passage, or that sentence. You know, we tend to memorize with starting at verse 6 where it says, do not be anxious about anything. But that's the middle of a sentence. We've got to go back to the beginning of the sentence. He says, the sentence begins like this. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious. So there's this implication that that's therefore. Because the Lord is at hand, don't be anxious about anything. Now that has at least two important implications for us to unpack, for us to understand exactly the peace of God. When he says the Lord is at hand, you know, perhaps the most plain meaning is that the Lord is present. When Jesus came preaching, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the reason he could say that is because Jesus himself was present. He was present with them. So there's a sense in which when he says the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious, he's saying you don't need to be anxious because the Lord himself is present. Now it may be to us today it's present by the Holy Spirit that he has sent to be with us. But the fact remains that he is present. One of the accounts in the gospel really makes this plain and clear. It's when the disciples were with Jesus and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And if you're familiar with the Sea of Galilee, it's a sea that storms can come up very suddenly upon, violent storms. It's a pretty good size sea. I mean, it's a 7 mile by 14 mile, you know, body of water that has mountains on two sides, and the wind comes sweeping down off of those and create problems if you're in the middle of the sea. And the disciples were out there in the middle of the sea. You know, they'd been fishermen, so it was common for them to be on that sea. And Jesus is asleep when this storm comes. And this storm is so violent that these disciples, who, by the way, are veterans in a boat, are terrified that the boat itself is going to sink, is going to be wiped out by the storm. And they look at Jesus sleeping, and there's a bit of anger there, you know. Do you not care? Jesus, wake up. Do you not care that we are perishing? And by the way, that is another good lesson there to think sometimes when we see someone who actually has a sense of peace of God in the midst of trying circumstances, when you yourself are feeling anxious, you can look at that person and make the same mistake. To think, not that they're, because you can be at peace for two different reasons. One is because you have a real peace of God about the circumstances, or you just don't care. And they made the second mistake, that Jesus must not care. That's not why he was calm. He was calm because he knew something they didn't about the circumstances. And when he gets up, he says to the wind and the storm, be still. And the sea was calm. And as with it, all of the anxiety that resulted from that storm in the disciples' minds and hearts was also calmed. Why was it calm? Because the Lord himself was present. And when your circumstances can create anxiety in your mind, remember that the Lord is present with you. And he's not panicking. Don't get angry with him because he's not panicking like you are. You know, ask him. He's there. He's present. But there's another sense in the presence, the Lord is at hand also that we need to unpack. That's the first part, and it's very important to know when you're praying that the Lord is at hand. That's another reason why you need not be anxious. This is how your prayer is going to be effective. He's here. He's present. But another sense, when we read the phrase, the Lord is at hand, it's a phrase that invites us back into the story of the Bible itself. The expectation of those in the first century was for a Messiah to come who was going to bring about the fulfillment of many of the prophets and what they'd been prophesying. And a lot of what the prophets had been prophesying in the days when Israel was experiencing all kinds of trouble was that one day God is going to make it right. I know you've been oppressed. I know you've been sent into exile. I know that you are suffering at the hands of those you would consider to be your enemies. But the Lord is going to come back, and he's going to bring justice to those who are oppressed. I mean, when Jesus introduced his ministry, he says, I've come to set the prisoner free. I've come to free those who have been bound up and oppressed. That's what I've come to do. So when we, through the great expectation of the Messiah, the Savior who would come, is that he was going to bring the justice of God for the oppressed. So the Lord as at hand is also a phrase that is commonly referred to. The hand of the judge has come. Jesus himself said, if you recall, I think it's what Matthew, I have it in here. Matthew chapter 10, do not think, in verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's the idea that Jesus has come, the Lord is at hand to bring about judgment upon those who would oppress God's people, to set them free. Now, this is important to understand. When he says, the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious, there's a reason he's saying that. Because in much of Paul's teaching, he's referring to this imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know theologians try to figure out, when he's speaking about the closeness and the imminence of Jesus coming back, he must have been mistaken, or there must be another use of the word imminence. I don't think any of that. I think he really meant that. I think he's referring to this judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD when the temple was sacked. You know, I mean, when he spells this out in the Olivet Discourse, you will not see one stone upon another. You know, the Lord is at hand. In other words, his judgment is at hand. He is at, as John the Baptist said, the axe is at the root of the tree. It's ready to hack it down. I mean, that's the situation that they lived in the first century. The Lord is at hand. Now, that phrase by itself should have been enough to make anyone reading it anxious. I mean, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You know, there's a time coming when not one stone is going to be left on another. He says, when you see danger coming in the mountains, flee to the mountains. You know, the Lord is at hand. That's a frightening phrase it would have been to a reader in the first century for him to be anxious. And so when Paul says, the Lord is at hand, don't be anxious. You know, those are contrasting phrases. They remind me back to that time when Jesus is in the boat and the storm has been crept up. And when he calms the wind of the waves, what he says specifically, he says, now translations kind of smooth this out a little bit. They say, you know, I'm here, don't be afraid. But the literal words are, I am, no fear. It's kind of like what Paul is saying. The Lord is at hand, don't be anxious. So wait a minute. If the Lord is at hand, I should be anxious. You know, that's our natural way of thinking. And when Jesus is on the boat, calms the storm, there, while he may have calmed their anxieties of their present circumstances, he raised a whole new level of anxieties in their mind, because they said, who is this that the wind and the waves listen to? I mean, all of a sudden, they recognized what Jesus was saying when he said, I am. He's saying, I and the Father are one. This is the reserved name for God, the Father, in the Old Testament. I and the Father are one. You should have fear. You want to fear these circumstances? This is another thing that Jesus said. Look, do not fear the one who can kill the body. Which, by the way, that scares me. But instead, fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell forever. You want to find something to be anxious about. It shouldn't be about your earthly circumstances. It should be the fact that you are in the presence of the Almighty God. The Lord is at hand to bring about his justice. But the next sentence he says, don't be anxious, just like he said to his disciples. No fear. The reason that you need not fear is because I am. You see, that's the connection. When Jesus says, I am, he's saying, I am the Father who is the judge, but I am also here to be the one who's going to take the judgment. And the reason you need not fear the storm that God brings, the judgment that God brings, is because I am going to bear it for you. Jesus was in the storm, not just the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He entered the storm of God's wrath so that we, with him in the boat, can safely get through the storm of God's wrath. You see, that's that picture. So when Paul is saying, the Lord is at hand, don't be anxious, he's talking about having peace with God. And by the way, he spends lots of time in the book of Romans talking about having peace with God. Because I will say this, having peace with God is the foundation for having the peace of God. If we have peace with God and need not to fear the judgment of God as the Lord is at hand, then certainly we need not fear the circumstances in our earthly settings. The peace with God should lead to the peace of God in the midst of circumstances that normally and ordinarily would create anxiety. Do you see how these connect? But here's the thing, too. Now, that's all and good. You can say, now I know more information. I'm going to go home. I'm going to say this prayer. I'm going to think about all these true things. And tomorrow, I'm still going to feel anxious. And what do I do about that? Well, just like, you know, while a sermon may be about 30 minutes, you say, not here, it's longer than that. But, you know, it's like a sitcom. We solve all our problems in 30 minutes. It's not like that. You know, this is not a formula. You go home and you practice that, you say it one time and all of a sudden your anxiety is going to go away. You know, Paul is saying, look, this is the starting point. You have to practice this kind of prayer. And as you practice this kind of prayer over time, you cultivate a prayer life. You begin to gain a sense of confidence in the Lord as your King who hears your supplication. It's a learned thing. It's a cultivated thing. Anxiety doesn't disappear overnight because you prayed this one prayer. It's something that goes away over time as you develop and cultivate a practice of being in the throne room with God, trusting the Lord with these requests. I mean, that's how it comes about. So, I mean, it's like a parent and a child relationship. Think about that. I mean, as a child trusts his parent because he has a positive experience, he's learned that over time, that his parent is caring for him, is taking care of him. When he's suffering, he comes and brings the relief. You know, when a child is feeling anxious, what is the one thing that will calm a child down most often? The presence of a parent, usually the mother, right? The presence of the mother has this great calming sense. But that's something that's been learned through the nurturing over time. It's the same thing with the Lord. This is not a magic bullet formula. This is something that we cultivate, understanding the way we bring our requests before God, with thanksgiving, having the access because we're citizens of God, and having the confidence because we're children of God, knowing that He has extended the royal scepter of mercy, which is Jesus Christ, who has borne the storm of God's wrath, so that even the circumstances of life might be quelled. For he who did not withhold his own son, how much more will he not grant us all things? That's how the Apostle Paul applies understanding having peace with God leads to having the peace of God in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. So, two questions for you. Do you, one, have access to the throne room? Do you go clinging to the scepter of Jesus Christ as your way into His presence? And secondly, are you committed to cultivating this kind of prayer on a regular daily basis so that you can learn to trust the Lord? Because really, what calms, what guards the heart and mind against anxiety is trusting that the Lord cares for you and has your best interests in mind. And that is developed through practicing prayer like this. So let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian people that encourages us in the midst of our anxieties, in the midst of our trying times and circumstances of life. Lord, I pray for each one here that you would assure us of the Savior's work on our behalf, who stood in the storm of your wrath for us so that we might face a calm storm. So that we might know that if you have that level of care in mind for us, how much more will you care for all the rest of the things that we need? Lord, would you help us to develop and cultivate the prayer life that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus with a peace that surpasses any ability to understand or comprehend? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.